Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 7. If you have your Bible, turn there with me, please, to Romans 7, starting at verse 24 and through to chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 7. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through this Spirit who lives in you.
Thank you, Kate. I'd like to begin this morning thanking God for and expressing my appreciation for my friends and brothers, Neil Creighton and Yuri Hooker. They had no idea I was going to do this. So I hope it lands on them as well as it'll land on you. Neil has been with you for more than double the time that I've been with you, and he's been leading and loving the whole way. And personally, I'm very thankful that our Lord Jesus has given him an additional voice as a preacher here over this last while. Yuri, on the other hand, has been with us much less time, but his impact and that of his family has totally outsized their brief tenure with us. I'm very thankful for them. Who knew a cellist could be so multifaceted and preach to? Don't you just hate that? Seriously, though, I'm not so sure that we understand just how much God in Christ Jesus has blessed us over the last 10 years or so. Do you realize we haven't had to go out and find a single staff member in over 10 years? Not a single one, preacher and pastor types alike. I'm very thankful for both of these brothers and friends as the Lord Jesus' personal providential provision for us, this little local expression of his beloved church, Bethesda, how he must love us. I should also make reference to Flo, Matt, and the family Fullerton, who continued this new model for ministry. Pastor Chris, Nancy, and the family Wettstein, Lexi Grambart, and my own Shelley, of course, who began this flow of in-house grace gifts. And so many of you have served faithfully and joyfully as volunteers over the years, and still, we couldn't go on without our volunteers, of course. So we're very thankful for you. Forget more recently our dear Naveen, who came initially to participate in our English conversation classes and ended up becoming our administrative coordinator. And Cambies has served us very well behind the scenes for several years now in building and grounds. My point is this. We should perpetually thank God for his gracious and providential provision for us. We should express appreciation for those who've served so well. We should also expect more of the same. Not because we're dissatisfied with who we have, but because Jesus has been so good and so timely to meet us at our precise points of need. The key for our future, I believe, will be to listen intently to what the Spirit is saying to us in God's word. To seek out and listen to the discernment of God's people. And to take on an ongoing inventory of the resources of people, talents, gifts, and finances he brings to us and allow them to serve him as he has designed them to do. So let's pause now to thank God, to ask him to show us what he's calling us to, and to express our faith, our trust, and our hope in Jesus Christ beyond our own resources. Let's pray together. Our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we come before you today at this first Sunday in June 2021, acknowledging your sovereign goodness in your ongoing provision for us over these years to Bethesda Church, and especially over the last 10 years or so, when you have provided precisely who and what we've needed, often before we even knew that we would be in such need. We thank you for the great grace, mercy, and love that you've shown toward us. We also ask you to be as personal and as precise as you've done already, and help us to trust you beyond our own meager resources and according to your grace and riches in glory. Finally, thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself up for us that we might be reconciled to God and become his adopted children, the household of the living God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you never remove our lampstand, but instead brighten your light in us. And Lord, join us this morning now as we move into the ministry of your word. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would bring us to a renewed and larger faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to continue this conversation that we've begun about God's wonderful and beautiful and blood-bought and Spirit-delivered, finished, yet ongoing, transforming grace. Two Sundays ago, I spent an extended portion of our time in the ministry of God's word addressing the issue of doubt in light of biblical truth. I did so basically for four reasons. First, I felt the Holy Spirit was asking me to invite us all, whoever is listening, to explore our doubts, not to nurture them, but to give God's word and Spirit the space to answer them, preferably to replace our doubts with his answers of eternal truth, leading us all into eternal life. Secondly, I also felt the Holy Spirit was asking me to invite us all, whoever is listening, to learn a bit more about what it might mean to be a safe people, constituting a safe place where people, all people, can come, ask their questions, get God's answers, and ultimately to begin a life in Jesus Christ of worship, fellowship, and even ministry. Thirdly, a whole 2 weeks ago, I still believe what I suggested back then, that doubt isn't necessarily either unbelief or sin. Doubt may issue from fear. Calm the fear, cure the doubt. There are doubts that lead to truth, and there is truth that requires doubt to find him. And fourthly, perhaps most importantly, we all have doubts. Now, if you believe that you have no doubts, it may be the case you haven't thought anything through, or at least not sufficiently. And you may well doubt that I have doubts, but I do. I may well doubt that you have doubts, but you do. The one thing we can be sure of is that we human beings and people of true faith still battle doubts at various points in our life. Of that, there can be no doubt. So it's vital that we understand, all of us as Christians, that doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Fear is also not the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of love. The opposite of doubt is confidence in the truth of God's word. Confidence in God's word, both scripture and Jesus Christ, the word made flesh, increases over a lifetime. And we can't get there. We won't get there without wrestling with our doubts, honestly, and with trusted friends. So rather than be afraid or hide them, we should work through them together. A couple of months ago, Pastor Yuri and I attended the 2021 Gospel Coalition National Conference. You'll notice we didn't go anywhere, but we participated online. And one of the free books we received that weren't so free because the shipping was $50. Anyway, one of the free books was this little one entitled, Before You Lose Your Faith, Deconstructing Doubt in the Church, written by several authors. Once again, Before You Lose Your Faith, Not Your Salvation, Deconstructing Doubt in the Church. Dr. Kevin Wax wrote the first chapter entitled Doubt Your Way Back to Truth. He writes, I'm always heartened to see church members asking good questions about what they believe. Far too many Christians through the ages have sought to maintain the engine of faith on the fumes of their father and mother's devotion, never wrestling with questions about not only what they believe, but why. End of quote. The evangelical church has tended to have had a nearly knee-jerk reaction to doubt, resulting, I believe, from fear and anxiety that have rendered us unsafe people and an unsafe place for people to ask honest questions and to process serious doubts. Consequently, we may actually keep under wraps hidden doubts of our own that can lead to underlying fears that our doubts might reveal some damning unbelief and secret sin, despite knowing or suspecting that under wraps is the worst place for our doubts. But we keep our doubts to ourselves and keep them hidden anyway. By doing so, we also communicate, unconsciously at least, and certainly unintentionally, that others' doubts, others' fears, even others' most honest questions are unwelcome, because all serious doubts, all fears harbored, all non-confirming questions, even our own, are unwelcome. Thus, we can be and become an unsafe people, constituting an unsafe place for others to land and stay long enough to hear the biblical gospel and to respond to the call of salvation by God's grace and love in Jesus Christ through repentance, faith, and hope to gospel truth. I'd like to be part of changing that, at least so far as it relates to us here at Bethesda and for our future. To the extent we haven't been, I'd like us to become a safe people who provide a safe place and a safe space for people to work through our fears and our doubts. Yes, I just said our fears and doubts also. It's not that we stop speaking the truth. It's certainly not that we stop believing, living, teaching, and preaching the truth. But rather we do so in such a way that we invite others in from wherever they are in life and to where Jesus is, effectively saying, come, see Jesus. And to be very clear, this doesn't mean everyone we invite will find what we offer particularly inviting. In fact, many will not. But for those whom God in Christ Jesus is drawing to himself, they will be able to hear his voice and respond to the call of his spirit. Can we engage with others in honest inquiry as authentic disciples of Jesus Christ, providing as best we can real answers leading to gospel truth and eternal life? Ultimately speaking, The once crucified and now risen Jesus Christ is the answer to all our questions. And that's true. But we might have forgotten it took many of us a while to get there. It is very rare for a person to come to Christ on the first, even the second pass of the gospel. It may take decades for a person to get there. Even more so these days, when so many competing so-called versions of the truth and life are flying around us and flowing into our homes, our minds, and our hearts, people need time and space to come to an understanding of what the truth is, indeed, who the truth is. Listen now to how the risen Lord Jesus responded to the disciples' doubts, not just Thomas, by the way, but all of them, that it was him standing right in front of them, speaking to them, loving them. This is Luke chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. Jesus speaking to his disciples, plural. Why are you, plural, troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Touch me and see. This is his answer to us too. Jesus is his own answer to our questions. The Lord Jesus continues to present himself, crucified, dead, buried, and risen. He continues to invite our questions, and yes, our doubts too. He'll continue to answer them for those who truly seek truth and life, which is to say, for all those who truly seek him. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. I also shared with you a couple of weeks ago that I've engaged in several serious conversations over the last year or so, wherein I've received a number of questions seeking understanding, questions expressing fear, questions emerging from doubt, all deserving God's answers. This sermon series is one way that I'm responding, and I want us all to know, especially if we harbor fears and doubts, that this series of messages is for you. In fact, they are for all of us. Transforming grace, our topic for this morning and for this month. Transforming grace stills our fears. It answers our questions. And it replaces our doubts with faith, because Jesus is God's ultimate grace gift to us. We are transformed by God's grace, even as we are conformed to the very image and character of Jesus Christ. So let's look at it from Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me. And we'll begin this morning with verse 5. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin this morning with verse 5. As you're turning there, two Sundays ago, I also introduced the late Jerry Bridges to you and his excellent book, Transforming Grace, Living Confidently in God's Love, from which I partially, unrepentantly stole my series title. I hear it's not really plagiarism if you own up to it and also give credit. What Bridges has to say is really worthwhile. And as I mentioned before, if you'd like to join me in a small group Bible study on this topic, let me know. And we'll set that up. I've had one taker so far, and probably five is the minimum. So if it's not the time, that's okay. We can do it some other time. But I've had one person indicate an interest. And if you are also, then please do let me know. But listen to Bridges again, quoting here now. You may have never thought of it this way, but you are bankrupt. I'm not referring to your financial condition or your moral qualities. You may be financially as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar and the most upstanding person in your community, but you are still bankrupt, and so am I. You and I and every person in the world are spiritually bankrupt. In fact, every person who has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, regardless of his or her moral or religious state, has been spiritually bankrupt. Listen to this declaration of our bankruptcy from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, paraphrasing, by the way, Genesis 6, 1 through 7, and Psalms 14 and 53, verses 1 to 3 in each. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Friends, our passage in Romans 8 and elsewhere makes even more stark the situation. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, beginning with verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience," verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." This sets us up perfectly for God's transforming grace. Knowing our dire situation apart from Jesus Christ, becoming aware that we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from God's transforming grace in Christ Jesus, puts us right where God wants us and right where we need to be. We're now in a position to receive God's transforming grace. But not only that, this knowledge, this becoming aware of our own need also puts us in a position to offer God's transforming grace to others. It's not that we ourselves are the means to God's transforming grace. We aren't. But we know the one through whom God's transforming grace flows, namely God in Christ Jesus, as revealed and applied by his Holy Spirit. And wouldn't you know it, the very next words of verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, are, "but God." All of us are bankrupt, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, there it is again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. I can't think of a more vivid picture in the Bible for the central truth of our message for this morning than Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, which we've just heard. Here's the central truth of our message. You've got it there in your bulletins in the upper left-hand corner on the inside. The beauty of transforming grace is that what was once dead in the flesh is now made alive in the spirit of Jesus Christ forever. The beauty of transforming grace is that what once was dead in the flesh is now made alive in the spirit of Jesus Christ forever. If it helps, we can put our central truth in a question and answer format. For example, what is the beauty of transforming grace? The beauty of transforming grace is that what once was dead in the flesh is now made alive in the spirit of Jesus Christ forever. You've probably been wondering whether we're ever going to get to Romans 8, and the answer is yes, and now is that time. Turn back there with me now, please. And as we turn our attention to Romans 8, verses 5 through 11, please allow me to summarize verses 5 through 8. We've got 2 points of our sermon today, and here's the first one, which means it's the next to last one also. So be encouraged by that. Number one, our first and next to last point of major truth from our passage this morning, the beauty of transforming grace converts us. I could have used another word. I could have used transforms, but it'd be a little redundant. I could use changes, but that doesn't quite get there. But it converts us. It turns us around. It turns us from the inside out, in fact. The beauty of transforming grace converts us from pleasing ourselves to pleasing God, our Creator, fulfilling his purpose for our creation, which is to bring him glory. The beauty of transforming grace converts us from pleasing ourselves to pleasing God, our creator, fulfilling his purpose for our creation, which is to bring him glory. Put another way, when we live and respond in the flesh, our minds and our bodies are continually seeking to satisfy ourselves, resulting in death. But when we live and respond in the spirit, our minds and our bodies continually seek to please God, resulting in life and peace. Look with me now to Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. And I'd like to begin, though, with verse 8. Why? Because it's really the governing statement. This is what Paul is writing about in the spirit. And in verse 8, his conclusion, which I'm beginning with as his overall assertion, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now here he's not talking about those who are in the body. It is an integral aspect of being humans that we have bodies. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that while we're in the flesh, we can't please God. While we're in our bodies, we can't please God. He's talking about while we're ruled by the nature of our bodies, which is sinful, which is to sin, we cannot please God. We cannot please God by our own will. We cannot please God by our own work. We cannot please God when we're in the flesh, or as verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's kind of the governing statement where he's headed. And I wanted us to see that first as we begin in verse 5. Verse 5 says something quite similar. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. Now, this is the second go at this. He's been contrasting the law of Moses and the law of the Spirit. If we look there at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, why is he saying that? Well, it's because, as Kate read, he is recognizing in himself, and he's also confessing to us from verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. In other words, in contrast, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. So I want to do what is good, right, and true. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. I follow after the nature of my flesh, and I turn out to not do what is good, right, and true. This is his point. But verse 1 of the most glorious verses in the whole Bible, wraps up the meaning of the whole Christian life here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. No exceptions. If we're in Christ, no condemnation. Isn't that a glorious statement? That's an incredible statement. And in my own self, what I immediately go to is, can I live up to that? No! That's the whole point. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no way for us to get in the flesh to that point. Jesus has paid it. Jesus has secured it. The Holy Spirit delivers it. And we are now in a place of grace where there is no condemnation any longer for us. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus, and for no other reason. And we get to verse 5, and we begin to see the contrast more clearly between those who have set their minds on the flesh and those who have set their minds on the spirit. And this is not condemnation here. This is reporting. This is simply laying out the facts of our relationship with God. We are either having to come to God by fulfilling the whole law, which no one but Jesus has done. And so everybody who tries this, everybody who attempts this gambit to God through the righteousness attained by fulfilling the law fails and are, what's the word? Under condemnation. So that only leaves us the other route, which is through Jesus, having offered himself as the perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, for everyone's sins who would believe indeed, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, for the sins of the whole world. So we have to understand that for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, not on the things of God, is the point. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and the things of the Spirit are the things of God. God's word, God's ways, God's will, the character of Christ, living out lives that are distinctive from the world around us. And verse 6 gives an explanation, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. So over and over again, we see this theme throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, literally, that sin begets death, and there is no sin that does not beget death, and none of us can raise ourselves back up from being dead, whether it's dead in our trespasses and sins or physically dead. Only God can raise us from the dead, right? And here in verse 6, for to set our minds on the flesh, that is what the flesh can bring us, what the flesh can give us, though very pleasurable in many ways, always ends in the same way in death. As does our mortal bodies, we all will die one day if Jesus doesn't return. Why? Because of sin. But, I love this phrase, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Notice the addition of "and peace." That wasn't here originally. He doesn't talk about peace in the first few verses, but here he adds "and peace." I love that. I think probably what we need most after we understand that we have no condemnation because of what Jesus Christ has done is that we need peace. We need peace of mind. We need peace of heart. We need to be at peace with each other. And first, we need to be at peace with God. And this is what Jesus provides. And it's delivered to us by the Spirit. And here he says, to set our minds on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. We might not think about it that way. I'm just doing my thing. I'm not hostile toward anybody. Live and let live, buddy, you know, that kind of thing. I was watching a race this past week. I watch quite a bit of track and field because I did that at one point in my life. And so I've got an ongoing interest in it. And the winner of one of these nationally recognized races, Craig Engels was his name, he was being interviewed. And one of the questions was, how have you gotten through this time of COVID, being isolated and doing your training and not having all the freedom to train with a larger group to challenge you and all of that? And he said, well, I've done two things. I've tried to be as disciplined as I possibly can. And but it has hurt me a bit, not being able to be with people the way that I want to be with people. And then he said something that was very funny and has been quoted a number of times since. And he said, anything to do with humans, I love, bro. When I heard him say that, because he's a gregarious guy. He's a social animal. He's very well known as a very social, fun guy, right? The first thing I thought about when he said that was, how can we get to the point where we can say, anything to do with Jesus Christ, I love, bro? That's what is being talked about. The mind's set on the Spirit. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And what is the evidence of that? For it does not submit to God's law. We don't have to be outwardly hostile and hate God to be hostile to him in our actions. That is, we turn away from him, we rebel against him, we know that we're not doing right, we know that we're not doing good, we know that we're not doing well. Indeed, it cannot. That's one of the toughest little three words that we can ever read. The reality is that apart from the Spirit of Christ, we cannot do anything but sin. All of our thoughts all the time are sinful always. We're in that category that from Romans 3 in chapter 10, Romans 3 in verses 10 and 11 and 12, which really is a paraphrase of two passages, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, before the flood, and then Psalms 14, 1 through 3, and 53, 1 through 3, that really makes clear our standing before God. As Bridges put it, we're bankrupt. And this is what it says. And why is that true? Well, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the beauty of transforming grace converts us from pleasing ourselves to pleasing God, our Creator, fulfilling His purpose for our creation, which is to bring Him glory. None of us does this perfectly, but at the point we came to Christ, that was the beginning point, and we are now to be doing that in an ongoing, increasing way all through our lives. That's what's called Christian maturity. That's what's called sanctification, which is a fancy word of being made for being made holy, right? So now the second, number two of two. So this is the last point of biblical truth for this morning. It's a summary statement of what we're going to look at. Here it is. The beauty of transforming grace exchanges. So the word, the verb in the first point is converts. Now it's exchanges. The beauty of transforming grace exchanges what is dead in our bodies, in our souls, in our spirits, in our minds. All four of these are highlighted variously in Scripture, and three of them are here in this text. Our bodies, our minds, our souls, and our spirits, for that which is life. The beauty of transforming grace exchanges what is dead for that which is life. And this life is the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. Now, I'll read it one more time. The beauty of transforming grace exchanges what is dead for that which is life, who is the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. We've already read verse 1, but I want us to read verse 2 so that we can get a handle on why it's the Spirit who does this. It's the Spirit who brings this, who delivers us to begin with and in the end. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life. That's a very strange phrasing. For the law of the Spirit. I thought the Spirit was here to deliver us from the law. No. Jesus fulfilled the law, but the Spirit writes the law of Christ on our hearts. You remember that? For the law of the Spirit of life sets you free, or has set you free in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. Will we die? Yes. Do we sin? Yes. But we are set free from its mastery. Death does not have the last word any longer. God in Christ does. So there is something to hope for, to look forward to, expectantly beyond. But also in this life, sin does not have to master us. We have the mastery of sin, but only so far as we are allowing the Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to reign supreme in our lives. Again, to put it another way, perhaps more expansively, the Spirit of God indwells and empowers everyone who belongs to God in Christ Jesus, bringing with him both the life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Not necessarily manifestly, that is, not necessarily in all of our actions, in all of our thoughts, in all of our words, but Jesus has finished all that he needed to do to deliver us safely to a holy God. The Spirit of God indwells and empowers everyone who belongs to God in Christ Jesus, bringing with him both the life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, which are the opposite of the work in and of our flesh which ends in death. It is the presence of Christ's Spirit that brings us into eternal life. And by the way, our whole beings, beginning with our souls, or some equate our souls with our minds. It's our consciousness and our spirits, which have become alive now in Christ by the work of the Spirit. And lastly, our physical bodies. And the same Spirit of Christ also raises our mortal bodies from mortal death to eternal life. This is part of that exchange that I'm talking about, giving us what Paul elsewhere describes as immortality, body, soul, and spirit, our whole beings forever. That's a lot of hope. That's a lot of grace. Now, as we move to the last portion of our focal text and the conclusion of our message, just let me note that this is one of those many but necessary inflection points in Scripture. It's an inflection point where we must trust God's word, hope in God's grace alone, and believe in the sufficiency of Jesus's perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice on the cross for my sins, for your sins, indeed for the sins of the whole world. Get this now, against our experience. We trust in God against our experience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, our experience is of a lifetime of sin, isn't it? And we are challenged at many points to trust God's word that we have been redeemed against our experience of sin. Transforming grace provides hope beyond our sinful experience. But secondly, our experience also tells us that we have to take care of ourselves. Isn't that what the world says? And that's what the world celebrates in many ways. Here's the statement that is often attributed to Scripture: God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. Stop saying that. In fact, that's the opposite of what the gospel is. The gospel says God helps those who cannot help themselves because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Transforming grace requires that we surrender our whole selves to God in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, our experience tells us that we can't change. Also the devil, also the flesh, will tell us that we can't change. And because we can't change, we can't be a Christian. We can't be one of God's. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Transforming grace tells us that we can be and we will be changed forever. Yes, while we're in this life, it'll be incremental. It'll be frustrating. It'll be disappointing. But we can make progress in this life looking forward to being totally changed. What's the word? Transformed in the next life forever. Friends, if we trust our own experience, if we hope in our own abilities, our own resources to somehow live righteously before God or live good enough at least, if we believe Christ died on the cross to fill in the gaps between us and God, then we will fall again and again and again and again and again. And we have, haven't we? We have. But in contrast, look with me from verses 9 through 11, and we'll be finished here in just a moment. You, however, and this is my little particle. Remember, I've talked about pseudē quite a bit, but you. Paul uses it when he is in conversation with Timothy. Here's the situation on the ground, but you do something different. You step into it with the truth. You step into it with the love of God, right? It's the same particle here, pseudē, verse 9, but you is really, you, however, is okay grammatically, but it doesn't have the force of, in contrast to these people living in the flesh, setting their minds on the flesh, but you do something different. And what is that different thing? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now, let's not stop there. Okay, there's a comma, not a period. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, the last thing that we should do is to presume that we are in the faith or that anyone else is in the faith. We must have God's word on that matter. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. But here's, it's got to stop there. Once we confirm that we're in the faith, we don't continue to process and wrestle with that issue. Well, maybe I'm not, you know, felt yesterday like I was, but today it doesn't feel like I am. No, there's a definitive answer. John writes in his first letter over and over again, I want you to know. Little children, I want you to know that you're in the faith. Little children, I want you to know that you have the love of God. Little children, I want you to know that God loves you, that Jesus has died for you. So we're not to be remain in this perpetual state of unknowing, of uncertainty, right? And what's the test? If the Spirit of God lives within us. How do we know that? Well, there are fruit of the Spirit, which are all nine in Galatians chapter 5, are characterological. Once we were not joyful and now we are. Once we were not loving and now we are. Once we were not at peace and now we are. Once we were not gentle and now we are. At least better, more so than we once were. I love Lewis's quote, at least it's been attributed to him. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you become the nicest person in the world. It does, however, require that you become somewhat nicer than you once were. That's it exactly. I mean, that's it exactly, right? You, however, or but you, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, this is the way he concludes this section on an up note, right? He's preaching to us who are in Christ, and we know we're in Christ, and we can be confident that we're in Christ, not because of anything we've done, but what the Spirit is doing within us. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. I love that phrase. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, not ours, but Christ's. That's the point. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. That's the gospel. And that's where we need to be when we're reminded of our sinfulness. Question, is the Spirit of God within us? Yes, then we are safe. We're secure. And now let's act like it. Now let's believe like it. Now let's share the gospel with others like it. So we conclude with the question we are trying to answer from God's word, written here in Holy Scripture in this sermon series. And the biblical answer is beautiful, isn't it? What is the beauty of transforming grace? The beauty of transforming grace is that what once was dead in the flesh is now made alive in the Spirit of Jesus Christ forever. That's the gospel. Now, if only we believed it. More next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the ways that you continue to encourage us, Lord, and the ways that you continue to be very careful to let us know of your love and your grace for us. And help us to understand this concept of transforming grace, that if your grace has taken hold in our lives, that your word and your Spirit will transform us into the character of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity for us to speak your word and to hear your word and to believe your word. In Jesus' name, amen. My plan is for us to read aloud every week, every Sunday this month, the conclusion of Romans chapter 8. It's where he's driving from the beginning to this point that we recognize the truth of our position before God. What then shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all heaven, all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Lord, thank you for this encouragement. Help us, Lord, to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll see you next time. Thank you all for coming.
Praise God.